I kindly turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. God will bless to us again this public reading from his wonderful word. The Lord Jesus is the rock of geology. He is a plant of botany. He is the star of astronomy. He is the Lamb of zoology. We have been singing this evening about the preciousness of the blood of Christ. He is the rock of geology. Upon Peter's confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord said unto Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He is a rock of geology. And in Isaiah chapter 53, our Lord Jesus is the plant of botany. He shall grow up before me, says God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen in contradistinction to the natural man, who is just like the oak tree and like the palm tree. The oak tree is unbending, unyielding, and the palm tree ever indicative of the aspirations of men. But our Lord Jesus was ever fresh and ever yielding to the will of God. He also is the star of astronomy. In the last chapter of our Bibles, the Lord says, I, Jesus, have sent thine angel to testify these things unto the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And surely, beloved saints of God, we wait to see the morning star appear in glory bright. This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. But he also is the Lamb of zoology. These are memorable, precious words. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This subject, the Lamb, runs like a scarlet thread and interwoven into the exquisite fabric of divine truth, scintillating in all its beauty from Genesis right through to Revelation. It's a subject that has captivated the hearts of God's people in every age. Just like a scarlet thread. It's told concerning Spurgeon that prior to the days of electrical aids, he was testing the acoustics in a hall in London, England. And he came alone into this hall, and he stood behind the podium, opened his Bible, and he began to test the acoustics. And he cried to the left-hand balcony, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And to the right hand, and forward went the voice of Spurgeon. He thought he was alone. But unknown to Spurgeon, there was working in the rafters of that building a carpenter. And on his way home, all he could hear was the voice of Spurgeon, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he found Christ on his way home to supper that night. I understand that in the days of the sailing ship, the most precious rope available, always had a red strand interwoven with the other strands of the rope. It was the hallmark of reality, of strength, of stability, and it was the best rope that was available. Dear saints of God, this subject to them is the hallmark of reality, of strength, and of stability for the people of God. And it runs from Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation. Now the first reference is in Genesis chapter 4. There we have the Lamb, and he is typified. God instructing our first parents in the way that they should approach God. And in like manner, they passed on the information to their two boys, Cain and Abel. And Abel brought to God a little lamb, and he offered it with a fat thereof. The lamb typified. And we continue down this scarlet strand, and we come to chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. And there we have the lamb prophesied. Isaac said to Abraham, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. The lamb prophesied. And right through we go to Exodus chapter 12, and there we have the lamb, and the lamb is outlined. Israel in bondage in Egypt was instructed by Moses to tell the people of Israel to take a lamb. And there that lamb had to be killed in the evening, the blood captured in a basin and applied to the doorposts and to the lintels. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The lamb applied. And forward we go into the regions of the prophet, and we come to Isaiah chapter 53. Here we have the lamb, and he is personified. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And into our scripture this evening in John chapter 1, we have the lamb, and he is identified. John, seeing Jesus as he walked, said, behold, the Lamb of God. And right through to the Revelation, to chapter 5, and there we have the Lamb, and he is magnified. John wept. There was no one found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Weep not, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And turning round, he saw a lamb, as if it had been newly slain. And oh, that great chorus, thou art worthy, the Lamb magnified. And right through to chapter 22, the last chapter of our Bible, and there we have the Lamb glorified. No need of the moon or the sun to shine in that heavenly city. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so the scarlet strand goes right through, scintillating in all its beauty, a subject that thrills the hearts of God's people. Now in Genesis chapter 4, in the Lamb typified, the emphasis there is on the sweetness. And that's very important. The emphasis is on the sweetness. He offered the lamb with the fat thereof. In chapter 22, in the lamb prophesied, God will provide himself a lamb. The emphasis there is on his preciousness. In Exodus chapter 12, the lamb applied. Surely the emphasis there is on his protectiveness. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Isaiah chapter 53, in the Lamb personified, there the emphasis is on his submissiveness. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In John's Gospel chapter 1, the Lamb identified, the emphasis there is on his distinctiveness. Revelation 5, the Lamb magnified, the emphasis there is on his worthiness. And in Revelation chapter 22, the Lamb glorified, the emphasis is on his loveliness. What a subject for our contemplation this evening. Let's recapture some of the principal features of these sections of God's Word. Genesis chapter 4, the Lamb typified, and the emphasis is on the sweetness. The fat of the animal is the sweetest part of the animal. It's the seat of its strength, and it's indicative of the inward excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain, no doubt he was very deliberate and very assiduous in his choice of fruit. And God said, no. And God kept appealing to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He's a God of long suffering and patience. But Abel came with that little lamb, and he offered it with the fat. And he's highly commended by God. He's ranked with the galaxy of brilliant stalwarts in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Dear saints of God, is there anything more sweet than Christ? His very name is sweet. That name that's maligned and taken in vain in the world is precious, is sweet to the people of God. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. My beloved colleague Boyd Nicholson and I were having meetings in Curtis in Detroit just a few weeks ago. We were invited out for lunch by one of the brethren from the assembly. This dear brother was telling us how God saved him. He was a member of the mafia. He was involved in every kind of extortion. But God, in his marvelous grace, saved his precious soul, and he's telling us this in the restroom. He went to the boss man of the mafia, and he said, I'm quitting the racket. The boss man says, no one quits the racket or else. He says, I'm quitting because I love God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just learned today, there's a dear brother in this audience this evening who was instrumental in pointing this man to Christ. He works amongst the migrant workers from Mexico during the summer months. So he's telling us about his conversion. Many seats back in the restaurant was a man obviously trying to find out what he was saying. Finally, he came to our table. He says, gentlemen, I have one word of your conversation. Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. God bless you, my brother. He went and he paid his bill. And he returned to our table and he says, I am the general manager of the largest independent evangelical radio station in the world. Our call sign, WBFG, we broadcast for God. And I tell you, it was a thrill to meet that man. All because of the precious name of Jesus. That name is sweet. And we have learned by experience that not only is his name sweet, but his friendship is sweet. Solomon says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. In World War II, I was sailing down the River Ruttle, 50 miles north of Freetown, Sierra Leone. I was the only Christian aboard that ship, and I was very discouraged. I was very despondent. And looking over the side of the ship, as we were traveling down, doing about 5 knots, we were almost touching bottom. I saw a native in his canoe. Big smile on his face, you would have thought he was navigating the Queen Elizabeth. I wonder why was this fellow so happy and I was so despondent. I looked through the binoculars, and written on the bow of his little canoe were these words. How it got there, I do not know. There's no man like God. I stood riveted on the deck that day, and I lifted my heart to God, and I thanked him for the revelation. We have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. His friendship is sweet. And surely, beloved, we are reminded from the Song of Solomon that his voice is sweet. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Oh, we thank God for the sweetness of the voice of Christ. And in our times of meditation, just to hear that still small voice. It was sweet to Mary on the morning of resurrection. Her heart was broken. Her Lord had been crucified. Turning to one supposing him to be the gardener, "Sir, if I was borne him hence, tell me whether I was laid him, that I might take him away." He turned round and he says, "Mary." His body had changed. He possesses now a body that knows no limitation. But his voice had not changed. He calleth his sheep by their name. That voice is precious. Mr. Archer Naismith in his book notes, quotes and anecdotes. If you haven't got it, I recommend it to you. Tells a delightful story of a man who came into a church building every day at noontime. And he used to come up to the front pew, and he got down on his knees, and he just prayed, "Jesus, it's Jim." And he went out. The next day, the same procedure. "Jesus, it's Jim." Sometime later, the man took sick and was in the hospital. And every day at noontime, his face began to radiate. And the nurse was very curious. She says, "How come every day at noontime you seem to be so happy?" "Well," he says, "I have my daily visitor every day at noontime." "Oh," she says, "no one comes in to visit you. You've no friends." "Oh," he says, "you've got it all wrong. Every day at noontime, my friend comes to the foot of my bed and he says, 'Jim, it's Jesus.'" Yes, there's an inseparable link between the Lord Jesus Christ and us, his people. He is the head and we are the members of the body. That voice is ever precious. It is ever sweet. The poet says, "No lips like thine, most blessed Lord. None ever spake like thee. As sweet as honey or as myrrh flows fragrant from the tree." Yes, the Lord Jesus, he's characterized by unique sweetness. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, we have the Lamb prophesied. And the emphasis there is on the preciousness. You think of Abraham and the trial that he was enduring. God says, "Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Some of us who have an only boy can somewhat envisage the agony in the heart of Abraham. His heart must have been breaking. His legs must have felt like lead as he climbed Mount Moriah. But he was willing to respond to the voice of God. He believed in the promise that in Isaac would a great multitude be brought into existence. And so he believed God. And he took up that knife and he was about to plunge it into the heart of his only boy. What a test. Abraham, Abraham! And turning round, he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. Fellow Christians, was there anything more precious to Abraham than that ram? All the gold and the silver of that great land could not compare with the preciousness of that ram. Is there anything more precious than the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? That blood is precious to us because it secures forgiveness for the rebel, for the sinner. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 28, this is a New Testament in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. We are forgiven on the basis of the preciousness of that blood and nothing else. It's precious because it secures my forgiveness. It's precious because it cleanses me from my sins, from everything. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I told you the other night about a whole Jehovah Witness family being one for Christ during our preaching in Niagara Falls in Ontario. And that was his problem. He says, Mr. Dougal, do you mean to tell me that the blood of Christ can take care of all my sins? He says, what about those sins that I'm not conscious of? And I took him to that verse. All sin. He says, that's good enough for me. It cleanses. And that blood is precious because it brings peace to our troubled hearts. He made peace by the blood of his cross. I was traveling into Boston one day, and there on the large placard was a picture of JFK, the president, and underneath was the words written, winning the peace is a lonely battle, no doubt referring to the strife and the conflict with communism. My mind went back to Calvary, where winning the peace was a lonely battle. When all the forces of heaven, earth, and hell were marshaled against our beloved Lord. What a price. And today we have peace. The natural man has no peace. I'm quite sure President Nixon would be overcome with joy, overwhelmed if he could announce tonight peace in Vietnam. But the natural man has no peace. Destruction and misery are in his ways, and the way of peace he has not known. But that's why the Lord Jesus came. Why, says Luke, through the bowels of mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high did visit us, to give light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. And in spite of the problems and the perplexities of this world, you and I are composed tonight because we have a peace which passeth all understanding. And rejection the seven presidents, he said on one occasion, through the glorious work of my glorious Redeemer, I hope to obtain a blessed immortality. That is the only way to enjoy God's salvation and to be assured of a blessed immortality through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's certainly most precious. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace and take away one sin. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of richer blood, a nobler name than they. That blood is precious. Let me ask you a question, friend. Are you sheltering under the blood? This brings me to my next point. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the Lamb applied. And the emphasis there is on the protectiveness. God said to Israel, you'll take that lamb, you'll keep it up from the 10th to the 14th day of the month, and in the evening, you will kill the lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost and to the lintel. Assuming Israel went so far as to fulfill meticulously God's program, but failed to apply it to the doorpost and to the lintel, what would the result be? Destruction, the same as the Egyptians. And today, men in general recognize that the Lord Jesus died at Calvary. They'll wear crosses around their necks, and they'll display it everywhere. It's a historical fact. But how many are willing to apply it to their own personal life? This is very essential, that we are sheltered under the blood. I was over in Liverpool, England, just a few weeks ago. A lad had been attending my meetings in Chorley in Lancashire, and he was quite disturbed. He heard I was in Crete Hall, Liverpool, and he came down to see me. He said, Mr. Dougal, I'm confused with religion. Well, I said, I don't blame you. But I said, I don't present a religion. I said, it's my objective to present a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dear lad accepted the Savior that night. You see, we are involved with Christ. And we either accept him or we reject him. We either apply the blood or we set it aside as a worthless thing. The great Queen Victoria used to love to visit the north of Scotland and to visit Balmoral Castle up there in the north. It was always her delight to go down in and out amongst the crofters and there talk with her subjects. This particular day she knocked at the door of a thatched cottage and out came an old lady with a shawl on her shoulders and a bonnet on her head. And she invited Her Majesty into the home. They had a very pleasant conversation, and as she was leaving, she said to the old lady, is there anything I can do for you? No, Your Majesty, said the old lady with typical Scottish independence. She says, I've got everything. The Queen reiterated the question, now are you absolutely sure, is there anything I can do for you? Yes, says the old lady, there is something you can do for me. What is that, says Her Majesty? She says, promise that you'll meet me in heaven. Queen Victoria looked into the face of that old lady. She said, in virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, I'll meet you in heaven. From the Queen on the throne, from the President in the White House, to the menial by the mill, we all must need go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. The lamb must be applied. One of our great missionaries to North Africa tells of a story, an incident rather, not a story, an incident in the life of one of our good missionary ladies. She approached this particular tent one day amongst the nomads, the Bedouins. And sitting there at the entrance of that tent was a lady, and her heart was broken. She was a picture of grief and tears coursing down her cheeks. And as she looked behind the lady, she saw the occasion for the tears. Lying on a cot was her only boy, his body emaciated with tuberculosis, and his end was near. She asked permission to talk to the boy. And she began to tell the Lord Jesus, tell the boy about the Lord Jesus, about the cross and the blood. The next day she went back, and like some of us preachers, she thought she would change the tactics, and she began to tell the boy about the birth of the Lord Jesus. With a flicker of his little eyes, he says, the cross and the blood. The cross work of Christ was appealing to this little boy in all his need. That night, as his life was fast ebbing from him, the mother in her hysteria, she ran for a priest, a Mohammedan priest, and he came rushing to the tent and he began to read from the Koran. And the little fellow with his last breath, the last flicker of his eyes and those sunken sockets, he says, a cross and the blood. And he died. A Christless cross, no refuge there for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior, ne'er could be. But, O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. I quoted that verse in Niagara Falls a year this month. 19-year-old lad attending Brock University, going out the door, he says, Mr. Dougal, I got saved tonight. I says, praise the Lord. Tell me how it happened. When you quoted that verse, a Christless cross, no refuge there for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior ne'er could be, but O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. His dad says, Wayne, I thought you were saved already. No, he says, Dad, I was just going through the motions. But I know tonight that I'm saved by the grace of God. He was baptized 2 weeks ago in Niagara Falls, Ontario. Oh, we thank God for the protectiveness. When I see the blind, God says, I will pass over you. Now down the red strand we go, and we come to Isaiah chapter 53. The Lamb personified. And the emphasis there is on his submissiveness. I tell you, brethren, I wept when I read the New English Bible and the way that they have mutilated Isaiah 53. Sad. And I'm thankful that the man who was going back to his native Ethiopia wasn't reading in the end. But he was reading there so that he could see that Christ, the Lord Jesus, whom speaketh the prophet, himself or some other man. And Philip, beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. I love that. The Lamb personified. There's no dubiety whatever as to who the person is in Isaiah 53. It's our Lord Jesus. And the emphasis there is on his submissiveness. After World War II, I spent some time in the city of Edinburgh police force, in the radio branch. And it was our responsibility to go down once a week to the abattoir at the place called Gordy outside of Edinburgh. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, some of those sights. The bullocks and the bulls, they were heaving and bucking at the smell of blood. But those little lambs, bleating and so submissive, they went into their death. Is there anything more touching in the Word of God than to see the Creator of the heaven and the earth being led from the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron to meet Annas? There were 7 phases of his ecclesiastical and civil trial. Number 1, about the hour of midnight, there he is, before Annas. That gave the Sanhedrin a time to assemble, and here comes Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin for the second phase of the trial. And then phase number 3, he was given over to the soldiers. And all during the night they made comedy out of tragedy. They said, he's a king. Why will give him the scepter? And into his hands they placed that scepter, that Roman reed. He says he's a king. He must have royal apparel. And on to the Christ in mockery they placed that old soldier's tunic. He says he's a king, will give him the crown, and the crown of thorns was placed on his blessed head. He says he's a king, will anoint him, and they spat on that lovely face. That was phase number 3. Then the Sanhedrin, we read, assembled very early in the morning, just to ratify their previous decision. That concluded his ecclesiastical trial. Then he's led to Pilate through the city. Pilate heard after that 5th phase that the fox was in town. The Lord Jesus was a Galilean, and he was led across to meet Herod. And back again to Pilate for phase number 7. And then he was led down the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. Have we ever sat down to thank God for his son and for that death? If we have not, then shame on us. The greatest gift and the greatest act, humanitarian act, was done by the blessed man from Calvary. Submissive. He was attacked. He was afflicted. But oh, we shall never forget that he was abandoned. The poet says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my soul is free. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, love's victory. Forsaken thou, that I might never cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He was submissive, obedient, right on to death. Now very hurriedly, in John chapter 1, we have the lamb identified, and the emphasis there is on his distinctiveness. No doubt, John the Baptist had played with the Lord Jesus amongst the shavings in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth as boys. The Lord Jesus was born, as he said last night, the same way as any other child was born. And he grew in stature, and I'm quite convinced he loved to play amongst the shavings in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. But it was not until that day that he walked the banks of Jordan that John saw that this was the antitype of the Lamb of Egypt. This was the antitype of the prophecy of Abraham. God will provide himself a lamb. And he walked by in solitary grandeur and dignity, with a deportment and a decorum that was unrivaled. It's lovely to see a man walking majestically down the street. I was walking with a sergeant of the Marine Corps, the Royal Marines, down through Granville Street in Vancouver during World War II. And he was just a picture a beautiful specimen of humanity, and his back was rigid, and he walked down the street. And everybody was turning round, looking at him, not looking at me. There's something about a man's appearance when he has that stately walk. No one ever walked like Christ. John stood, we read, but Jesus walked. John stood, that was the end of Judaism. Jesus walked, that was the beginning of Christianity. And he left John these disciples, and they followed the Lord Jesus. Now notice in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But in verse 36, there's no mention of the sin question, and there's a reason. In verse 29, it is his work. In verse 36, it is his worth. In verse 29, we have the brazen altar. In verse 36, it's the golden altar. In verse 29, I seek him for the forgiveness of my sins. In verse 36, he seeks me. The Father seeketh worshippers. And if I was to choose a verse to apply to verse 29 in relation to his work, I would have to say, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. If I was to choose a verse to apply to verse 36 about his work, my favorite hymn, no mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. That's why I like John Nelson Darby's new translation in relation to the Song of Songs, chapter 4. There the bride is being very, very choice in a language of the bridegroom, and she says, his countenance is as Lebanon in our good King James Version. But Mr. Darby says, his bearing is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. Some of us who have visited that land, we know something of the prodigious beauty of the Lebanon. The Holy Spirit description, his bearing is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. Now, two quick references and we shall be through. Soon we go to the Revelation, and we're getting near the end of the red strand. The Lamb magnified. As we mentioned, John wept because no one was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. But turning round, he saw a little lamb, as if it had been newly slain. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sang that new song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood unto our God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, that every knee to thee should bow. Finally, in Revelation chapter 22, we have the Lamb, and he is glorified. This is one of the most delightful sections of the Word of God. It's a picture of days to come, the eternal state. And here we have in verse 3 of chapter 22, and there shall be no more curse. Perfect sinlessness will permeate the atmosphere of heaven. You see, sin was brought in by Adam, the curse was established, but here the curse has been removed because the Lord Jesus became the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. perfect sinlessness. And then it says, on the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it perfect government. Down here, the world is confused with government. Democracy has failed. Totalitarianism has failed. But brethren, here is a government with no corruption. It will be a theocracy. It will be the government of God. Perfect. We'll have no problems up there. And we find, and his servant shall serve him. Perfect service. I sometimes hide my head in shame at the little I do for my blessed Lord. But one day coming, we shall all serve him the way we should. His servants shall serve him perfect service. And his name shall be on the forehead, perfect ownership. Down here, men will readily accept the mark of the beast. But you and I will walk the boulevards of heaven, bearing that blessed name, that sweet name on our forehead. We belong to him. Perfect ownership. And there shall be no night there. Perfect illumination. I know a dear sister in New York City that has been attacked 3 times in 1 year going to the meeting. You can't walk the streets of our cities unless you put your life in jeopardy. But there'll be no night there. The land of famous day. And they shall reign forever and ever, perfect glory. But the thing that thrills my soul the most is we're going to see his face. Perfect occupation. It will be a thrill to meet such men as Daniel, Abraham, Moses. Be a thrill to look into the face of our loved ones who have gone before. Many of us have loved ones in the glory. Be a thrill to see them again. But in the words of J.G. Bellett of the North of Ireland, to see face to face a man of tiger's will will be an indescribable delight for eternity. Father of Jesus, love the world. What rapture would it be? Prostrate before thy face above, and gaze on thee. May it be so, for his name's sake, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee afresh this evening for the Lamb of God, bearing shame and scoffing ruin. In our place condemned he stood. Sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we do pray that he will become increasingly precious to us during these conference meetings and in days to come till he calls us home to the land of famous day. Blessed God, we thank thee for thy Son in his peerless name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn 69. He dies, the lowly man of sorrows, on whom have laid our many griefs and woes. Our sins he bore beneath God's awful billows, and he has triumphed over all our foes. I am he that liveth, and so on. Number 69. Let's sing this hymn to his glory with terrific volume.